We thank you for your goodness to us and your overwhelming love for us. And we ask that you would bless this teaching, encourage every person here, open up our eyes and hearts to what you're doing now and have done throughout history and what we believe you want to do in the future. God, we want revival, even in its messiness. And so we ask for your blessing now by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. So let's just dive right in. This first chunk, the first 10, 11 verses, we get into the transfiguration, and it's such a powerful encounter that Jesus has. And I think it's always good to take these stories and kind of break them down a little bit and see what God can reveal to us. So verse 1, last week we saw Jesus, you know, ministering, moving in the power of the Spirit again. And then here we are 6 days later. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother. They're the big three. These guys show up at a lot of the major events, things that happen, raising the dead, miracles. These were kind of like the big three that were the leaders of the 12 apostles. And then, you know, you could see oftentimes maybe John would be one, or Peter would be someone that would be around as a point man. But 6 days later, those three were led up on a high mountain by themselves. And let me just say, the mountain, it becomes clear as you look at Mark and you look at Luke that it is, it's Mount Horeb. And this was a massive hill, or Mount Hermon, excuse me. Same idea, but 9,400 feet above sea level is Mount Hermon. And so when you get up that high, it doesn't matter where you are, desert, California, anywhere, you're into snow country. And so I think it's kind of interesting. I was visualizing it that these guys, they climbed a mountain. Like when you talk about the mountains that are around Jerusalem, they're not very high. They're really like just foothills. Although there's multitudes of them, but they're foothills. This was like legit going up to the high place, you know? And in fact, it had been a kind of a sacred mountain for the Jews, but also had been a sacred mountain to the pagans. They had high places up there over history, and good and bad things have gone on up there. And so they're climbing up this mountain. And when they get up, verse 2, Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Let me give you a little insight into some of this, because it's pretty cool, pretty exciting what was going on. One of the things that you see, remember, is that Matthew's tying the new covenant, this new kingdom, the new prophet and leader, Jesus, back to the old covenant, the old prophet, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah, and Jeremiah, etc. And this is like the ultimate passage of tying the two back together. Remember when Moses climbed the mountain, he too went up this mountain, and this is where he received, you know, the Ten Commandments. And while he was up there, remember, a cloud came down and landed upon the mountain and rested upon the mountain, and he had fellowship with God face to face. You know, Elijah also had that experience in 1 Kings 19:8. He says, he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And so here's Jesus, and all of a sudden, Moses who could be considered the lawgiver. You know, he was the one that received the commandments. And then Elijah, who could be considered like an example of the prophets of old. So the law and the prophets meet with Jesus, and there's this moment where they're all there with the future leaders of the new covenant, Peter, James, and John. And so, and then the voice of the Father speaks. So we got seven people interacting up here, but only three went up. It's kind of wild, you know, or four went up. And so it's this kind of powerful moment. The Jewish people believed through scripture and also through their tradition that both Elijah and Moses would come before the end of the age. And so they said they'll come before the end of the age. Well, now Matthew's writing saying, boom, here's Moses and Elijah, they're appearing, and now Jesus is going to talk about the kingdom of God. And so it was very much Matthew's making it clear. This is a prophetic moment. This is something that God is doing to make it clear. I think, who knows what all God's thinking sometimes. We kind of have to allow him to be God. But I think it's interesting that Moses was a great prophet and leader who had died. And then Elijah was a great leader who didn't die. And it's almost like it's also these two are representatives of the living and the dead, those that had gone before. I don't know. It's a very interesting mix of what was happening up there. And I love it that in the midst of all that amazing prophetic thing, Peter is, you know, he's just like, should I build some huts? Let's get that done right away. And every time someone says something a little out of character, God interrupts them, the Father. Remember when Jesus came to get baptized, John the Baptist is like, no, I should be baptizing you. And Jesus is like, well, just let it go. And then the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, this time, God says the same thing. The Father speaks, but he added three extra words this time. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And it was like, whoa, okay. Now, I would think they're freaked out enough because they just climbed a mountain. You know, they're maybe like, we're up pretty high. And then Moses and Elijah show up. And then Jesus gets transfigured. The word transfigured was invented. It's from the Latin. It came in the 14th century. But it's the exact same Greek word, metamorpho, which we use for metamorphosis. It's usually translated to be transformed. Same word. But I think in this moment, it was translated in Latin, they said, let's give it a little extra punch. The word literally means to transform something into something more beautiful than before. And so Jesus went from normal man to, boom, shining with the Shekinah glory of the Lord. This would be a classic transfiguration, a very powerful moment, and very awesome, I'm sure, in the literal sense of the word, right? We use awesome to talk about burritos that are a little bigger than normal. You know, that was awesome. But really, the word awesome means that you come to a place of awe, and often when you're in that place of awe, you're face down, and you're like, whoa, you know? There's no speaking, there's just sensing the power and the presence of God. We tend to misuse it. I'm not a big worrier about it because I'm the same. I think we all get it in our culture. But I think when we start to see God more often and you come face to face with God, awesome might not cut it anymore. You know, being like a really good burrito won't probably be as expressive for you as you had thought, right? But John Phillips, in his commentary, writes this. He says, the text says it was a bright cloud. And the implication is that it was the Shekinah glory cloud. In Old Testament times, that cloud once reposed on the mercy seat on the sacred ark within the Holy of Holies behind the veil. The Shekinah was the visible token of God's presence. It's like when the Queen of England moves from Buckingham Palace to Windsor Castle to Balmoral Palace. Wherever she goes, they then fly their flag. They fly her flag. So you always know where she is in residence. That's why the press always knows. She moves around a lot. She's got a lot of castles and houses, and they fly the flag. Well, God's flag is His visible Shekinah glory. When God shows up, His flag comes out. The glory of God, right? And can you imagine, I mean, when you read about, like, astronauts even getting into space, and they're not even that far, but the closer you get to the sun, the more intense the light becomes. And imagine the light that can come off the one who just spoke and suns came out of His mouth. Millions of them. Billions. Trillions. I mean, it's out of control. So you can imagine, Matthew makes it real clear, a bright light. Last night at Annie's reunion, I was just kind of laughing because their class is the Kettle Moraine Lasers. And it was like, whoever thought of that? Let's be the Lasers. But the school started in 1968 and lasers were kind of the new awesome thing. And that's why Austin Powers talked about it in his movie. But lasers are this intense light, right? You don't want to shine it into someone's eyes, or especially beam it up at a pilot, you know, as they're flying. The light is intense. It can be really powerful. Imagine just being around God, the creator of light. It's got to be superpower. And these guys are up there, and they're experiencing this in all its glory. And so Jesus is transfigured. He's metamorphosized. He's transformed into something beautiful, amazing. His garments are glowing, and His skin is glowing. And again, I think you can feel all these things, Matthew, hearkening back to Moses. In fact, talking about listening to Him. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, it's predicts this. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." And then in verse 19, he says, "It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." And so it's kind of like, again, going back to Moses. He's on the mountaintop, the cloud's coming, he's speaking out of it. God has already said, listen to him, listen to him. And then he's shining just like Moses. In Exodus 34, when Moses was on the mount, when he came back down, it says in verse 29, when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. If you sit in a tanning booth, you come out, you get a little glow. Now everyone, is pretty clear, don't do it, you'll get cancer. It's not worth it. But they also say, don't go out in the sun, you'll get cancer, it's not worth it. But if you don't go out in the sun, you'll get mold, it's not worth it. So, you have to use moderation for whatever you do, right? But imagine the glow that comes being face to face with the creator of suns. Boom. He was just shining, just glowing. And we can have that. We can have that. We should be believing for that. We shouldn't just say, oh, I wish I could have been around for that. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You find, whether it's just joy in your heart, but those that spend hours gazing upon the Lord in His presence, whether it's through reading the Word, prayer, or just waiting on Him, will have a definite glow about their lives. It might not be a Shekinah, actual virtual reality, booming white light coming off, but there will be life. I want to encourage you. This is like, if you see like if you've been around plants that haven't had sunshine, and then the sun hits them, and they just spring up, bam, they come to life. They stand upright. You know, they open their petals, the flowers come out. It's like power. But that's from the same God who created suns, as if he was just tossing, you know, a snowball or something. I mean, and just boom, there's suns. Not one snowball becomes a sun. No, every crystal, every flake becomes its own, you know, galaxy. It's out of control. Anyway, you got it. I don't have words. Now, when they were face to face with him, they fell face down. And I don't think it was just an act of reverence, because it was legitimate fear came over them. And probably they might have just been knocked down because of the presence and power of God. Because we see that throughout Scripture, that almost every time an angel appears, the people fall like dead men. Every time. Every time God in his glory accidentally, like, you know, forgets, he doesn't forget, but he steps through the curtain and lets a little of his glory shine, and everyone's just bam, on the ground. It's just like boom, shakalaka. And you can look them all up. There's so many examples of that. And so Jesus recognized they got hit by the glory of God. So he goes up and touches them and encourages them. Hey, it's me. It's all good. You know, don't freak out. Here I am. And had to kind of put some hope in them. It said he came to them, touched them, and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And then lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself. Now, this isn't an exact illustration, but because I was asked this question about the manifestations of the Spirit, I thought this is a great time to at least talk about it, because I want to get it out. Robin was like, "I really like to know more about this." And I think her mom and some people were like, "Oh, you got to watch out, manifestations." And I just want you to know, this is normal. In Scripture, whether it's people falling like dead men, or people going into trances, or people having visions, it's all over the Bible. And it's also throughout history. Every revival will have manifestations, and every time there's always a huge group that are naysayers that mock it, and then those that are receiving it are being transformed and changed in the process. And I want our church to be the people that receive what God's doing and not reject what God's doing. And there is always a mess when anything great happens. It's like my mother-in-law says all the time, when there's a birth, there's a mess. Think about it. If you don't like messes, don't have children, because it's a mess. The beautiful thing about messes is they can be cleaned up. But if there's no birth, you can't just like have children. So we want the revival, right? We want all of God. We want the power and the manifestation of the Spirit. But it always comes, it seems, throughout history in a way that's a little messy, that really annoys some people along the way. People that like order, etc. I was one of those. And so I want you to know, as I'm coming into this, not taking my clothes off, but this old shirt pops buttons because I'm so manly. But when I was coming into the kingdom of God, I was convinced, oh man, all the stuff of the Spirit, it's scary, it's wrong. But the frustrating thing for me was like, wow, it's on every page in the Bible. How am I going to get around that? Well, let me tell you, throughout history, there's been all kinds of this stuff. We taught about this in our class on the Holy Spirit years ago. I've gone through it many, many times, but even back to the 7th century, the Montanists would have these amazing times of revival, where they would go into periods of ecstasy as the power of God would hit them, and they'd start going into convulsions and begin to prophesy, and people started saying, "Oh my gosh, it's a cult, we gotta exterminate them." And many of the leaders, even though they were a fast-growing movement, like a Pentecostal branch, other leaders began to fight against them and even began to martyr them. And many of the stories of martyrs come from the Montanists themselves. They were being thrown to the lions and went through a lot of torture, because what they were doing was basically prophecy, healing, and experiencing the presence of God. You read stories that they would break out into crazy ecstatic language that no one could understand, which today we would just call speaking in tongues. But at that time, it had become so foreign to a people that had been birthed in it, You know that tongues and healing and miracles, it's all over the New Testament, but by the 7th century, they had kind of lost it again. And then throughout history, we see it come back over and over. Even Augustine wrote about supernatural healings and exorcisms and ecstatic utterance. And he was very much like a staid kind of theologian of his time, but it happened over and over again. In the 1500s, the French Huguenots, they were the Protestants, people that had gotten saved in a very Catholic nation of France. They began to experience the power of God. And I mean, they were having miracles. History says, physical manifestations occurred with the old and the young as many fell down under the power of God and what seemed like involuntary contortions. It so maddened the Catholics that they began to wipe out the Huguenots. It drove them mad. Part of it was their theology, but part of it was just all these freaky manifestations. In fact, the Saint Bartholomew's Day Massacre started as this. The Huguenots were trapped in their Bible college. They were all martyred, and during a few days, between 5,000 and 30,000 were slaughtered in Paris. They were just getting wiped out. And so it's been something that people freak when there's something supernatural that's outside of what they're used to. In the first Great Awakening in our nation and in England in the 1700s, John and Charles Wesley saw many manifestations. Jonathan Edwards wrote about it. George Whitefield talked about it. Let me read some of the stories to you. Because when God shows up, there's a visible response, right? You can't like not respond when you're face to face with the presence of God. And sometimes it's mocking, but most often it's the fear of God. And I know at times, and I'm going to tell you some of these stories, but there are times when people that have demons encounter the presence of God, there's a demonic reaction. When I was a brand new believer coming into the things of the Spirit, we had a evangelist from India that came to our church, and we were open to the Spirit. We pray for healing and things, but he came and began to minister. The power of God fell on the room, and we're all just like feeling the power. I mean, it's one of those moments where God is always here, but when all of a sudden his Shekinah glory comes into a room, and there was a girl there, we found out later, that was living as a prostitute. And all of a sudden, when the power of God hit her, she fell down on the ground just during worship. She wasn't coming up front or anything. She fell on the ground, and she began to thrash, and she screamed out. And people had counted 54 times she screamed out. We found out after the fact that she had been a prostitute, had been abused all her life. She was loaded with demons, had got invited to this meeting. Well, I didn't know what was going on. I'm kind of freaking out. Here's the girl on the floor screaming, and the worship leader's like, a little louder! And we're all singing this song, but we're not really singing the song. We're watching this girl thrashing on the floor screaming. Well, she got up when it was over, and she was glowing. I mean, the power of God had hit her during worship. No one did ministry to her. We didn't like cast demons out. God just did it. And she was changed. I mean, it was amazing. Well, that was the kind of stuff that was happening in the first, second Great Awakening. Here's one story. John Wesley writes, people dropped on every side as thunderstruck as they fell to the ground. Others with convulsions exceeding all description, and many reported seeing visions. Some shook like a cloth in the wind. Others roared and screamed or fell down with involuntary laughter. He wrote in 1739 in his journal, about 60 of our brethren until 3 in the morning, the power of God came mightily on us, insomuch that many cried out for exceeding joy. Many fell to the ground. We prayed, Lord, send us revival without its defects. But if this is not possible, send revival, defects and all. And Jonathan Edwards was experiencing similar things. He was the pastor of a Presbyterian church in New York. This was a very staid congregation. I mean, they didn't you know, they didn't have any reaction. You know, they were like no reaction. They weren't even like a charismatic kind of church. This is a no reaction church. But he wrote, you know, when God came, many young people appeared to be overcome with the greatness of divine things. And many others at the same time were overcome with distress about their sinful state. So that the whole room was full of nothing but outcries, faintings and such. Like many were overpowered and continued there for some hours. Some have been so overcome with a sense of the dying love of Christ as to weaken their bodies. It was a very frequent thing to see a house full of cries, faintings, convulsions, and such like, both with distress and also with joy. It was common to see outcries, faintings, convulsions, distress, joy. Some were so affected that their bodies were overcome and they stayed all night in the church. There were some instances of people lying in a sort of trance, remaining for perhaps a whole 24 hours motionless and with their senses locked up, but in the meantime under strong imagination, as though they went to heaven and had there a vision of glorious and delightful objects. This is all he writes in his book on the Great Awakenings. Their joyful surprise has caused their hearts, as it were, to leap, so that they have been ready to break forth into laughter, tears often at the same time issuing like a flood and intermingling a loud weeping. Sometimes they have not been able to forbear crying out with a loud voice, expressing their great admiration. This is First Great Awakening, 1700s, during a very, like I said, stoic time. You didn't show emotion in church. It was like, no. You know, they're wearing all the white wigs and these guys are like straight out of the movies, right? Well, George Whitefield came, and he was a radical preacher, Calvinist, and he's like, I don't like all this stuff. He said, I don't want all that. But then he writes later that as he began to preach during the revival, many began falling to the ground, trembling exceedingly with strong convulsions. People fell down, cried out, trembled with convulsive twitchings. Sinners dropped down, shrieking, groaning, crying for mercy, convulsed, agonizing, fainting, falling down in distress or in raptures of joy. The noise was like a roar of Niagara. The vast sea of human beings as agitated by a storm, seized with convulsive jerking all over. He continued to work with Wesley, and then when they fell in Wesley's meetings, he protested and wrote a letter to Wesley saying, I cannot think it right that in you to give so much encouragement to these convulsions which people have been thrown into in your ministry. But then, as he began to preach himself, he started seeing all the same stuff. The first time, he said, four persons sunk down close to him. Almost in the same moment, one of them lay without sense or motion. A second trembled exceedingly. The third had strong convulsions all over his body, but made no noise except groans. The fourth, equally convulsed, called upon God with strong cries and tears. From this time on, Wesley wrote, I trust we shall all suffer God to carry on his own work in the way that pleases him. This is one of the things, Wesley said it over and over. He's like, I hate all this uncouth activity. I don't like disorder. I don't like commotion. But I like revival. So if I can't have revival without commotion, give me the revival. And that was the heart. And you see it over and over and over again in the revivals. Francis Asbury, who came and was the main leader of the Methodists in America then, he was the first and kind of the leader of the circuit riders. He said this, my meetings were characterized by shouting, falling, crying, and the jerks. The jerks not being, you know, people that are messed up. But the jerks happened when the power of God would hit, people would begin to jerk. They couldn't stop doing it. Now, see, they haven't been trained by TV evangelists how to do this. They hadn't been taught, this is what makes you cool. Because I've seen that in many Pentecostal charismatic churches. You know, I'll tell you, the first time I was at a meeting, we had a healing evangelist where they said, if you want the power of God, come forward. I'm like, yeah, right on. So I went forward, and they laid hands on me and began kind of pushing. They're pushing, and I didn't know I was supposed to fall down. Because that's what you do. It became kind of like tradition. When they lay hands on you, you fall down. That's a sign that you're receiving from the Spirit, and that's a sign to the leader that they're powerful. But that's stupid, right? I mean, that's a sign that you're stupid, and so are they. And so for like two nights in a row, I went forward, nothing happened. Everyone else is falling. So then they go, brother, you're not receiving. And I'm like, oh, I'm not receiving. Yeah, well, I want to receive. I want God. So then the next night, they pushed me, and I fell down. And I remember I hit the ground, and I was laying there, and I'm like, that was so dumb. I will never do that again. I'm never doing that again. I got up, and I've never done it. Now, there's been times when God's power has come on me so strong, I have to get on my knees. But I'm pretty strong constitution and character. I'm not easily swayed by things. And so I'm not into being pushed to the ground or expected to fall. But when God does it, you know, there's no order. You know, we used to have a thing, and you still see it in many of the charismatic churches, and you see it in some of the TV evangelist meetings, that when the minister would begin to lay hands on everyone, the expectation is everyone's going to fall down. It's always the nesty plunge. You just slowly fall backwards. It really screws it up when now and then someone goes face forward, because they have a whole system. You have the ushers ready, call them catchers. And you have a couple ushers, and when the person falls, you catch them, you lay them down. And then for the women, they would always have people with little blankets that would come and lay them over the woman's skirt and legs so that not to be exposed. Everything's very orderly and professional. But we want the real power of God. And I began to experience those kind of things where it was real. Remember Annie's brother, we were at a meeting, the evangelist prayed for him, and he went face down straight into the concrete. The catchers were ready to get him, but he didn't do the nesty plunge. He didn't fall back slowly. He went face first, hit a chair, and then bashed into the floor. And we're like, dang it, that wasn't what we want. That's going to be weird if we have to catch there too, you know. But the thing is God knocks you out, you're probably going to be okay. If you fall over to perform, you might get hurt. That's reality, and I've seen that plenty of times. You know, that people are trying to perform, and it's like they get a big welt on the back of their head. I generally, when I pray for people, I hold them up and pray. And there's times the power of God overwhelms them, and because I'm holding them and I'm in the way, all they can do is crumple. And I'm like, fine, just crumple to the ground, that's fine. But there's no power or joy. You don't get extra points for falling to the ground. Right? But I'm just telling you, in revival, these things happen. Let me give you a few more stories. I'm sorry I'm going off on this, but I think it's important, and people are asking. During the Cane Ridge Revival, this was the tent meeting revivals, the camp meeting revivals back in Kentucky and throughout that area, especially in the 1800s. Peter Cartwright was one of the preachers, and he writes that manifestations of the jerks that seized saints and sinners with a convulsive jerking all over, which they could not by any possibility avoid, and the more they resisted, the more they jerked. When they would start to jerk, there's a reality that as your body jerks that fast, they would start to jerk so hard that they would make like almost like a barking sound. And some people write about them barking. Well, then you get weirdos that are like, oh, you have to bark when the presence of God comes. No, this is all involuntary. God comes, you can't resist it. It just begins to happen. And so let me read to you. Here's one story written by a kind of an atheist who checked out the meetings, James Finley, who was at Cane Ridge. He writes, "The noise was like the roar of Niagara. The vast sea of human beings seemed to be agitated as if by a storm. Some of the people were singing, others praying, some crying for mercy in the most piteous accents, while others were shouting vociferously. While witnessing these scenes, a particularly strange sensation, such I had never felt before, came over me. My heart beat tumultuously, my knees trembled, my lip quivered, and I felt as though I must fall to the ground. A strange supernatural power seemed to pervade the entire mass of mind there collected. At one time, I saw at least 500 people swept down in a moment as if a battery of 1,000 guns had been opened upon them. And then immediately followed shrieks and shouts that rent the very heavens. I fled for the woods and wished I had stayed at home. Charles Finney, the great evangelist in the Second Great Awakening in the 1800s, he wrote this. I witnessed the same manifestations as we are witnessing today. He reported spasmodic laughter. It was impossible to keep people from laughing. Phenomenon of speechlessness for hours. Fainting spells. Finney described people falling under the power of God's presence in his meetings. The congregation began to fall from their seats in every direction. I was obliged to stop preaching. At Antwerp, New York, Finney described the phenomenon of people falling under the power of God's presence. An awful solemnity seemed to settle upon the people. The congregation began to fall from their seats in every direction and cry for mercy. If I had a sword in each hand, I could not have cut them down as fast as they fell. I was obliged to stop preaching. George Fox, who started one of the leaders, not necessarily start, but one of the leaders of the Quakers. Think about the name, the Quakers. They were called Quakers because when the power of God came down in their meetings, they would all begin to shake so violently and tremble under the mighty power of God. A group spun off of them called the Shakers. We have Shaker furniture now and Shaker houses. The Shakers were a branch of the Quakers who also, when the power of God hit them, they would shake so violently that it would, you know, it would shake out every demonic thing that was in them, they said, you know. And this was another group. Even the names are so obvious about those things. In the Azusa Street Revival, 1906, you can read, there's great books. We have some in available, and you can get them for 99 cents on Kindle. But Frank Bartleman, who was a newspaper guy, wrote about it and said it was nonstop, shaking, speechlessness, motionless, being enraptured, drunk in the spirit, laughter, visions, tongues, prophecy. I mean, when God began to move, it was all happening. Now, this happened in the healing revivals. Amy Sipple McPherson in the 20s. It happened throughout the 40s. You know, William Branham. It happened with Alexander Dowie in Chicago and Zion, Illinois. That was like early 1900s. Over and over. And then it was happening in the Jesus movement. Happened with Chuck Smith and Lonnie Frisbee, who was kind of one of the leaders of that. When he would minister, boom, miracles begin to happen. People be screaming, falling, shaking. He came to John Wimber's church, and John Wimber had been like pastoring this church. It was very conservative, evangelical. He comes from a friend's background. Lonnie Frisbee prayed, "Lord, let your spirit come." And basically they said, all heaven broke loose upon the place. Their church went from like 1,000 to 500 in 1 week. Everyone's like, we're out of here. This is way too weird and freaky. But then they became the Vineyard movement that became champions with thousands of churches around the world that are champions of healing, deliverance, miracles, prophecy. From that, Bethel was part of. They were, you know, ministered to. John Wimber ministered to Bill Johnson out of Bethel. They come from that stream. One of their great worship leaders that we love, Jeremy Riddle, was the youth pastor at the main Vineyard Church in Anaheim for years. And so from that, Bethel's just in that lineage. You see it in Rodney Howard Brown, Kenneth Copeland, meeting after meeting. When God's power comes, things happen. And so Bethel has had some seasons of revival where the power of God hits and the same kind of manifestations happen. Love and Amanda will tell you that's not normal, though. It's not normal. Like, when you watch worship, that's the same as here. When you go to their meetings, I've been probably a dozen times, it's the same as our church. There's nothing crazy going on. But people that are freaked out about anything Holy Spirit will find any moment and any event and turn it into the great deception before the last days. The reality is, it's going back to the mountainous. It's going back to the early church. It's going back even to the second century. Irenaeus is writing about it. That when God comes, there are miracles, there's manifestations, there's messes. And there's going to be people that react and say, it's demonic, it's a sign of the times. But we want to be the people that react and go, it's revival. Now, does that mean everything weird that happens is revival? No. That's why we use discernment and we judge it. But if something's happening that's straight out of the Bible, and if people are transformed and changed afterwards, that's a good sign. It doesn't mean that there's not people that are psychic, that are not prophesying by the Spirit of God. They're prophesying by a demon or a familiar spirit. So we have to judge prophecy. Scripture says to judge it to see if it be so. I mentioned last week that a lot of prophets they don't allow judgment of their prophecies, and they should, because they're wrong most of the time. But that's what I appreciate about Bethel, that Chris Valatan, who's their main prophet, has said, you know, he's called on prophets to repent for speaking wrong words. They've publicly brought people in front of the church for doing things that weren't scriptural. There was one guy that came and started scattering fake jewels throughout the congregation while he was ministering so that he could claim that the power of God was happening during his ministry. They called him out, rebuked him, and he forced him to resign and sent him on his way. Chris Valatan says twice he's missed God and had prophecies that were not right. He's publicly, in tears, repented for it. And I don't know anybody that does that. That's what I appreciate about Bethel. And so now, one of the things that I see all over, and trust me, one of my nieces was doing yoga at our family gathering, not our house, but for the Annie's family. And I wrote a long, scathing thing saying, this is demonic, we can't be involved in this, we're not about to open ourselves to the Kundalini spirit, Kundalini yoga, allowing yourself to be overtaken by an Eastern spirit. So I get it. But that's not what's going on at Bethel or in most charismatic Pentecostal things. Now, if you've done yoga or you're full of demons, guess what? When the power of God hits you, you're going to react in a weird way. I took a big van full of people, Brian and Bob Beaker were with. We went up to the Toronto Airport Vineyard Revival back in the early 90s, or mid-90s, sometime 90s. And while we were there, I mean, people were getting saved. The power of God was hitting. There was manifestations because it was a revival. Tens of thousands of people got saved there. But one of the things we noticed is most of them that got hit, they got prayer and were hit, they were riding around, and I'm like, that's demonic. But see, it wasn't the people praying doing anything demonic. It was the power of God hitting people full of demons, and guess what? They respond in a demonic way. It's reality. And so, just like when I do deliverance, there's been times people are paralyzed, squirming on the ground. It's not because I'm doing anything demonic. It's because I'm trying to get the demons out of them, right? And so we have to be aware of that. So I just want, you know, Robin was asking, listen, Bethel, because we use their worship, it's important we talk about it. I don't want you criticizing it if you haven't been around it. They're just Pentecostal charismatics moving in the power of God. One time I was ministering in Costa Rica at a big church. There's about 1,500 people there. I got done preaching. A few people needed healing. And I began to lay hands on them, and the power of God hit them. And then I started to see like 100 people at a time falling. I was laying hands on one, but the power of God just went bam. And I started walking through the crowd, and it was like all of a sudden there was about 700 people. About half the congregation was on the ground crying out to God, and we had miracle after miracle stories. And when I went out, the whole team came with, and we were all experiencing the same thing. The power of God just, bam, knocking people over, one after another. Hundreds and hundreds of people were saved in like 10 minutes. I mean, saved, healed, delivered. It was out of control. Really exciting. I've seen this in so many ways, in so many places, so many nations. We don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater, right? There are people that use it to build their ministry, to raise money, to buy another jet, etc., etc. But we want the true power of God. And when it comes, there can be a mess. Okay, I want to read something to you. This is from a guy, I really like him, D. Martin Lloyd Jones. He was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London for over 30 years. An evangelical, one of the greatest preachers. I mean, I think he took 11 years to go through the book of Romans, and really a champion for all. But he began to understand and explain the ministry of the Spirit. And I think this will be helpful. Here's what he says. He said, pointed out that it comes near to being the rule in revival that manifestations occur, such as people groaning in agony of soul, feeling the power of the Spirit to such an extent that they faint and fall to the ground with physical convulsions. They sometimes, people seem to fall into a state of unconsciousness, into a kind of trance. Many remain like that for hours. He wrote, these phenomena are not essential to revival, yet it's true to say that on the whole, they do tend to be present when there is a revival. Why should the devil suddenly start doing this kind of thing in a period of spiritual dryness? The very result of revival completely excludes the possibility of this being the action of the devil. If this is the work of the devil, well then the devil is an unutterable fool. He's dividing his own kingdom. He's increasing the kingdom of God. There's nothing so ridiculous as this suggestion that this is the work of the devil. Always in a revival, there is what some call divine disorder. Some are groaning and agonizing under conviction. Others are praising God for the great salvation. And all this leads to crowded and prolonged meetings. Time seems to be forgotten. A meeting may not end until daybreak the next morning with nobody aware of the passing of hours. And Jonathan Edwards says, a work of God without stumbling blocks is never to be expected. And so the reality is we're going to have a mess. You know, when God moves, there will be a mess. It won't go like you expected him or told him to do it. That's one thing we know from revival. They're always unexpected. God moves in ways that we can't comprehend. You know, just like the Jesus people revival, people showed up with long hair, dirty, smelly, no shoes, completely unacceptable. I mean, no shoes, no shirt, no service. That's the rule in America. Right? But they showed up with no shoes, no shirt, and there was revival. Who knows how God's going to do it this time around? We don't know, but we want revival. So I want to encourage you, don't freak out. You know, we need to help people that are being impacted by the presence of God. But we want the presence of God. I mean, the word pandemonium means many demons. Pandemonium. When God comes, demons are getting cast out, people are getting delivered, amazing things begin to happen, and it's pandemonium. I've been around it. I went to the Brownsville revival and spent a few days there. Same thing down in Pensacola. Same thing in Toronto. Brian and I went to the Asbury revival, another mini version of it. Small things were happening by the time we got there. But I love it. I want God in all of his power and all of his glory. Amen? If you have any more questions, you know, talk to me. But honestly, let's not get caught up. If you look up any one of the people I've mentioned, you'll find 100 websites ripping them, books ripping them. But I'm telling you, it's classic, non-spirit-filled people that love to rip the move of the Spirit. And you know what? There's going to be a harsh judgment for those people. Let's not be those people, right? Let's be the people that welcome God in all of his glory. And I think we'll have a better time for it, too. It's a lot more fun. All right, let's keep going. Verse 9. I got to try to finish. I can do it. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Now, remember I told you last week we made a shift. It wasn't him doing miracles anymore and just being out in the masses, but now he's training the disciples to get ready because he's going to die and they're going to die too. I mean, this is like hardcore discipleship now. And you see him saying it over and over and over. He says, don't tell anyone until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And last week, Peter rebuked him for saying those things, but now they're getting it. You don't see him complaining anymore. His disciples asked him, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. And remember, he had covered that earlier in Matthew 3, that John the Baptist was a voice crying in the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Make ready, you know, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. In Matthew 11, we read, he said, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. So he's making it clear, Elijah has come. That's why we're expecting the end now. Elijah has come. Then he says, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. In the same way John the Baptist, Elijah, had been beheaded, the Son of Man is going to suffer too. Then the disciples understood it. You know, Peter was so impacted by that scene on the mountain, Transfiguration, that he wrote in his book, 2 Peter, verses 16 through 18 in chapter 1, he said, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Talking about then being on the mountaintop, that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so after this scene, I mean, they're just rocked. They're like, oh my gosh, what is happening? And then Jesus comes down the mountain, and all of a sudden, we come to this story of a demoniac, but the story really isn't about the demoniac. It's about the lack of faith in the disciples. And again, this is really interesting. When Moses came down the mountain, what did he find? He came down from the mountain glowing, the Shekinah glory all over him, and he finds the people couldn't wait. They hadn't been patient. They had already given all their jewelry, and Aaron had made them a golden calf, and they were getting drunk and dancing around it. Moses was confronted with the unbelief of all the Israelites. And now, it's like Matthew's giving us another story. Jesus comes down the mountain, and he's confronted by the unbelief of the disciples. Verse 14, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. I've seen a lot of people healed of epilepsy. The first time, a friend of mine, he used to go into grand mal seizures all the time. And he was taking meds, so they were less frequent and less intense. But I just said, man, dude, you can be healed. And I laid hands on him, I cast out that spirit of epilepsy and convulsions, And he never had any for a while. So he started to wean himself, and pretty soon he wasn't taking any of the medicine, and he's never had one since. It's been 30 years. But he used to be the kid in school that would be thrashing, and you'd have to hold his tongue so he wouldn't bite it off, and I mean, just intense. But he was instantly delivered. And see, they thought, my son's crazy. Look what he's doing. But no, he was just full of demons. He could be set free. And so Jesus set him free. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. They began to get it. Now they've given in. Now they believe Jesus. They're just not happy about it. They're bummed out about it. Now, man, I tell you what, these verses, so powerful throughout Mark, Luke, the same thing. That nothing is impossible. And I think maybe I'll just preach on it next week. I don't know. But I say to you, if you have this faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. I love it. Let me just read to you from the Mark's recollection of this. And it's interesting. Matthew didn't include the Father's response. That's why the scholars believe that he really wants to make the point of the disciples' unbelief, because he didn't even bring up what the father of the boy who was being thrown into the fire said. But in Mark lays it out. Jesus asked the father, How long has this been happening to him? This is in Mark 9, 21. How long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But then, I love this. I was meditating on this week. It was happened to be in my weekly reading. He says, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And I love Jesus' response. This is the classic guy response. He says, if you can, if you can. All week I've been thinking that. If you can, Jesus is like a little tongue-in-cheek. If you can, I'm the king of the universe. What do you mean, if you can? But he says, if you can, question mark, all things are possible to him who believes. And then immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. This is, if you struggle with believing for healing, miracles, meditate on this passage for days, hours and hours. Stay in it. Think about it. Jesus says, if you can, I'm the king of the universe. All things are possible to him who believes. And the boy's father, it's the best response. I say it all the time. Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Because we want to become those who never doubt, even to the big things, to the crazy things, to the believing God for people raised from the dead, to millions of dollars, to, you know, I'm believing in my heart, we're going to start seeing instantaneous healing of autistic people, instantaneous healing of like Down syndrome and DNA defects. I'm believing that. I have since I got saved. I'm like, if we're going to believe in healing, we want it all. We want it all, right? We want to believe for it. And so sometimes, yeah, it feels bad. You pray for someone. It's beyond even your faith. But you got to keep going and keep asking God, give me more faith. Give me more faith. But Jesus, in this section, he's rebuking the disciples. He's like, come on, guys. Where's your faith? What is with the littleness of your faith? And then we end up, verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? Now, this was a temple tax. It was basically the building fund. And the Jews had a tax that every male Jew 20 years and older was supposed to give 2 drachmas a year. It's 2 days' wages towards the rebuilding and the care of the temple. That was a rule. But look at Jesus' response. He said, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter said, from strangers. So he's asking him, if a king's building his palace, who pays the tax? His own kids? And he's like, no. I mean, the peasants, the strangers, the people outside, they give the king money. And so then Jesus responds, then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel, which is 4 drachma. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Okay? Now, here's the deal. Jesus is like, do kings collect from their own sons to build their temple? No. So, should they be collecting from me to build my dad's house? No. And you're my disciples. We are the sons. We are not supposed to be paying, but let's not cause a big riot over this. We'll just go ahead and yield to the culture, but we'll do it in a miraculously cool way. And then I love it. He sends out Peter, the fisherman, and says, go cast out into the sea. And you know, his words, like, I don't know, it's still amazing. He says, throw in a hook. It's probably a line and a hook. Just drop it in there. The first fish that comes up, open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Okay. All right, that's pretty good. That's a miracle. I've caught fish that have lures in them, but I haven't caught any with coins yet. But I like that idea. But I think I don't need to because I don't have a drachma tax. So it's not important then. So I want to encourage you. Let me wrap this up. We want the kingdom of God. When there's a birth, there's a mess. If we're going to see new things happen, there's going to be a mess. Like Proverbs says it this way, where the oxen is, the manger is not unclean. Where there is no oxen, the manger is clean, right? But if you don't have an oxen, you're not getting anything done. Talking about an oxen would be like nowadays a tractor. So if you say if there is no tractor, right? If you have no cows in the stall, there's no cow poop. There's also no beef and no milk, right? And so there's going to be poop. There's going to be a mess. But we're going to have things that are messed up at times. But we don't want to forsake revival because we want it to be exactly perfectly orderly and according to all the people that freak about anything supernatural. I want the supernatural. If you still struggle in your heart, I want you to really go face to face with God. Call out to Him. Listen to this message again online. And think about some of the things. Look up history. You know, just, if you just key in, I bet, in Google, manifestations of the Spirit throughout revivals, you'll find all those things. I've been a subscriber to Christian History Magazine for 30 years. And almost every issue, there'll be some element of that talking about things that happen during revival. It's what I'm studying in college. I'm telling you, I've read story after story. There's some really great books I can recommend. You can read about it. But there's always messes. But there's always beauty. And there's transformation. There's metamorphosis. There's sinners being set free. But they're still the ones that are messed up. And I'll just end with this one last thing. The story is from Howard Hendricks. And he talked about, and I've shared it many times, but one day a guy had just gotten born again. He was kind of an uncouth blue collar hard worker. They bring him to a church function. It's a big party. And he's walking around and he can't even believe it. Everyone's bright and shiny and there's free food and drinks. And finally the pastor and some people come up and ask him, "What do you think of the party?" And he's like, "This is the GD greatest effing party I've ever been to." And all the people kind of backed away, freaked out, like, "How did he get in here?" But the pastor's like, "You know, just relax. He's a new baby and he just pooped his pants. He's learning. We're all growing in the kingdom. It's easy to straighten that out. Just tell him, hey, we don't talk like that." Then he's learning. But see, when there's anything new, there's messes. There's poop and blood and sweat and tears and mania. But that's where God will often be. We want Him in all of His glory. Amen? Well, let me just pray. Lord, thank You for Your glory. Thank You for Your presence. God, we don't want to miss out because it doesn't go according to our view or our grid. God, we want You. We want revival. We want it. And Lord, like John Wesley said, if we can't have it without defect, give it to us, defects and all, because we want it. We want revival, but most of all, we want You. We want Your presence. We want You to come and change us from the inside out. We want You to rock this culture, to shake up the churches, to transform sinners, to change governments and kingdoms. God, we want You to come, and we want Your kingdom to come and Your will to be done in the Lake Country, in Wisconsin, throughout the U.S., across the world. Lord, do it. We ask it in the mighty name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for Your glory, Father.